Is right. Whew. Man, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you're our Father. And Lord, how thankful we are that we have your word to tell us about our future and about this place called heaven. Lord, our hearts, we feel like we're there in our hearts tonight. Thank you for this song that goes beyond words to describe. And Lord, we know that your word has revealed everything that Rick has just sung about. Thank you that this place is real. Our loved ones are there. Our treasures are there. Our Lord and Savior is there. You're there, Father. And our own selves will be there soon. Lord, we'll be there when you get ready to call us or come for us. And what a day it's going to be. Thank you, Lord, that you are the glory of this place called heaven. And Lord, our praises will just surround you, and forever and ever we'll be able to do what we've done here tonight, to worship you, to give you the praise that you alone deserve. You're worthy, and we praise you and thank you. Thank you for who you are, and thank you for all you do and have done and will do. Lord, we just bow before you tonight. Thank you so much. Thank you again for your word tonight, Lord. Help us to heed it. Help us to learn from it. We pray that you would open the book to us tonight. Otherwise, we'll not learn and we'll not be changed. And Father, I cannot preach unless you come and help me. So please, empower this time for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Thank you so much, Rick. What a good song. That one is not as well known, probably, as Beulah Land and some of the others. But does it ever speak to our hearts and just lift us to the Lord? What a song. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we have left off in our study on Sunday nights in 1 Timothy. As you know, Paul is writing to his understudy, a young man by the name of Timothy, and he has a personal word for him tonight, but yet it is not limited to Timothy, nor would this be limited to a pastor, though I think some of the things we find in 1 Timothy are very limited, very specific. I would say to all of us tonight, as I begin to read the passage, this has what we might call a primary application to a pastor, but it has an application to all of us to be a man of God, a woman of God, a person of godly character. And the message tonight is very simply entitled, Marks of the Man of God. In verse 11 is where we begin the reading of chapter 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I think a passage like that deserves an amen, don't you? Amen. As we find sometimes in the Scripture, at the end of one of those great sections, it just concludes with amen. And when we all say from our heart, we agree. And amen, of course, that's what it means. Now, The phrase, man of God, do you see that in verse 11? It's only found twice in all of the New Testament, and both times here in Timothy and in 2 Timothy. There's one in 1 Timothy in the verse we are reading, and then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, that great passage about the Bible. It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So both times in reference to Timothy, and yet by extension to all of us who would aspire to be a person of God, man of God, woman of God. There were 70 times in the Old Testament this phrase is found. And it's always there in reference to someone who speaks on God's behalf. For example, some of the men of God referred to in that designation were Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and David. So some very good company that Timothy is in. And then if we would seek to be a person of God, a person with this kind of character we're going to talk about, then we would be in that same kind of a category. What is a man of God? Well, sometimes we speak of a person, and in describing them, there would be one chief thing that would drive their life or consume their life or describe their life. For example, we say sometimes that a person is a man of wealth or a man of business or a man of influence or a man of character. And of course, we mean that's what that person is known for. That's what that person is about. I think when Paul wrote over in Philippians, when he simply said, "For to me to live is Christ," Paul was a man of God in that sense, that everything was about Jesus Christ, and therefore, rightfully, he could be called a man of God. A man of God is a person who is focused on God, one who's controlled by God, one who's faithful to God, because here's why. He knows he is saved by God. He is here to serve God, and he knows that he is ultimately accountable to God. So what is true for Paul, what's true for Timothy, is true for you and me. Every person in this building, if you're saved, you are here because of the grace of God, right? You're saved by God, serving by God, accountable to God, and therefore we should aspire to be men and women of God. Now, as we see the man of God in the character unfolded here, there are four things that stand out. We're only going to get to two of them tonight. But first of all, I'll give you two reasons. One is because we don't have time for four. There are four in all. But another reason was I thought it might be bad weather tonight, and I sure didn't want to go long. So we're going to try to keep it within the time. I don't think the weather's going to turn bad, but still the time will run out, even if the weather doesn't go bad. So we'll deal with these first two. Let me give you all four, though, and so you'll know kind of where we're going. Man of God is known by these things. He's known by what he flees from. What he flees from. Secondly, he is known by what he follows after. Then he is known by what he fights for. And then he knows, fourthly, he is known as a man of God by what he is faithful to. And that is a real life that we want to have. That kind, the marks that would be involved in those four things. Now, first of all, Let's note this first characteristic. A man of God is known by what he flees from. He says there in verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." The word flee there is the original word. It's the word we get our English word fugitive. A fugitive is somebody who's running. To be specific, they're running from the law. Here, running from what? Flee these things. Notice this is a present ongoing thing. If you look carefully at that word, it's a present tense, which means it's an ongoing action. Keep on fleeing The man of God is running. He's a runner, always running. And what is he running from? Well, it says these things. And in context, it has to be the things that Paul has just referred to in verses 3 through 10. When he describes these false teachers and some of their shenanigans and some of the things they were promoting. And then also, he goes on to talk about the love of riches and those that would be rich. And so he's talking about all of that together, fleeing the things that are not good in the life of a man of God. He's known by what he flees from. So let me mention three things. We'll sum it up by these three. The man of God must flee from pride and arrogance. Back in earlier the section, as I referred to, he speaks of these false teachers as being proud, verse 4, knowing nothing. Proud and yet knowing nothing. And so a person who's going to be a man or woman of God must be humble and not be prideful and arrogant. And pride and arrogance can reveal itself in a number of ways, can it? It can be revealed in our attitudes. It can be revealed in our actions, in our reactions. That's probably a better test. In our words, sometimes the things that come out. In our stubbornness, arguing. An argumentative person is a prideful person. An air of superiority. The point is, pride has no place in the life of God's people, period. Pride's a bad thing. Pride was Satan's downfall. It could be our downfall, and therefore we are to flee from it. It's interesting, when Jesus spoke about things, often he would speak in what we might call, we don't use this word often, but the word paradox is really fitting for what Jesus taught many times. A paradox is something that's an apparent contradiction. And of course, Jesus didn't teach in a way to confuse people, but he did say things that really are strange when you accept them on face value, and yet the point is so powerful. For example, Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. He said that, didn't he? He said, if you want to be lifted up, you must humble yourself. If you want to be great, you must be a servant, Jesus taught. If you want to be strong, you must be weak. If you want to inherit the kingdom, you must be poor in spirit. If you want to live, you must die to self. If you want to be first, you must be last. And those things I just mentioned, several of them have to do with humility, the opposite of pride. Flee pride and arrogance. Second thing the man of God must flee is he must flee from materialism and greed. We discussed that last time. That is a desire for more money, more things. We talked about this concept of contentment. And yet there are those that are not contented. They want more and more. The Bible, we said, and it bears repeating, the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. Look at it, verse 10 again. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So Paul said these false teachers are motivated by a love for more and a love for money, a love for materialism. And so the man of God's got to flee that. And God's servants, whether they're a preacher like Timothy or whether they're anyone like you, anybody here tonight, we cannot be motivated by materialism and greed. Now, we've got to flee this, and especially in our culture. I mean, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he was telling Timothy and those under Timothy's ministry to flee. And just think about the days we're living in and how much harder it is to flee materialism and greed in this world where we're bombarded with these messages. You need this. You want that, don't you? You deserve this. You can buy that. Keep up with this person. Look like this person. And everything about our economy, isn't it? It's built upon having more, having better. And so we have got to run from materialism and greed. That's what it means. Flee from that. Flee these things. And there's a third thing. Not only should we flee from pride and arrogance, not only flee from materialism and greed, but we must flee from destructive sins. Now, he has mentioned that in verse 9, for example, that those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And then he mentions many foolish and hurtful lusts. He talks about, in verse 10, erring from the faith. And so this opens it up even wider. Destructive things, things that can take us down. And the Bible says there are times that the people of God need to take a stand. We know that. And when it says we need to take a stand, you know what we ought to do? We ought to stand. But there are other times, and this is what we're addressing here, the Bible says that sometimes we need to run. Sometimes we need to stand, and sometimes we need to run. May I remind you tonight some of the things the Bible says we should run from. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, very simply, flee fornication. Same word used here. Remember how Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife? Wonderful story. Not wonderful in that Joseph had to endure that temptation and that snare that just would have overcome many a man. He was a teenager probably. And you remember Potiphar, he was put in charge of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar just gave him the run of the lot, really. He said, you take care of my stuff and you're just accountable to me, because he felt like he was trustworthy. Well, Potiphar's wife made a move on Joseph, and the Bible says she did it often. She did it over and over, saying, lie with me. And we have the record in Genesis 39, verse 12. She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, the Bible says, and got him out. That's the way to deal with temptation. We learn from Joseph. Joseph essentially said, lady, you can have my coat, you can have my clothing part of it, but you cannot have my character. And he got out. One preacher I heard preaching on that many years ago said, he pulled a Hank Snow. He said, lady, I'm moving on. And sometimes you got to do that. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And there are verses, I think we looked at these last week, and I don't want to just belabor the point. One of the things that idolatry is covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Flee it. And then 2 Timothy 2:22 is kind of a general verse when it says, flee also youthful lust. So a man of God must keep on running from certain things, pride and arrogance and materialism and greed and destructive things that the Bible is very specific about. Run from these things. A man of God is also known by what he follows after. Look again, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. Just like the word we looked at, the word flee, we said present tense, that means it's ongoing. The man of God, the person of God, the servant of God, we could say, is a person who keeps on running and who keeps on pursuing, keeps on following after. That is, you can never stop running from certain things. You can never stop pursuing other things. There'll never be a time when we can stop running and stop pursuing. We're constantly running from the bad. We're constantly pursuing the good. This word pursue, or follow, actually, in the King James, it means pursue. It's also found translated, this is interesting, persecute. You remember when Paul was hunting down? This is what the word means. It means to pursue aggressively in order to apprehend something. So now, read it again. Follow after, pursue with diligence is the idea, so you can apprehend these things. So we never come to the place where we finally outrun what's wrong, and we'll never come to the place where we are fully able to capture or apprehend what is right. And so I'm going to mention these things, we'll get to them in just a minute, but this principle works so powerfully that it's mentioned not only here, but it is mentioned in several other places. I'd just like to stop and make this connection here that when you pursue what's right, that helps you, in essence, to shun what's wrong. Isn't that true? If you're pursuing what's right, then you will be running from what's wrong. For example, in Galatians 5 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That is, if the Spirit is dominating, the flesh will not be. And the flesh, of course, is that which resides inside, that tendency to do what I want to do when I want to do it apart from what God wants. That's me, the sinful me that wants to do the wrong thing. Walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the desires, the lust of the flesh. Here's another one. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. It says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." What a word that is. Don't let evil overcome you. We would say in the light of this scripture, don't let evil catch up with you, outrun it. But how do you outrun it? Because you overcome the evil by pursuing the good. You overcome evil with good. Now, what are these things we are to follow after? There's six of them. Let me read them and then we'll look at them individually. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. All wonderful words. But if we just read that and we don't focus in on, hone in on what these things are, then we cannot possibly pursue them and apprehend them. We need to know what we're going after, right? We need to kind of break this down. So what about righteousness? Righteousness is spoken of in a positive way in the Bible, three different kinds of ways. Now, of course, aside from the fact self-righteousness, you know, the Bible speaks of those that are self-righteous. Even Paul said at one time he had a righteousness that was no good. It was something he cast aside. He thought it was something good at one point in his life and found out it was like dung, is the way he describes it in Philippians. But I'm talking about the good kind of righteousness. There are three kinds of righteousness. So let's pinpoint what he's talking about here. First of all, there's the righteousness of God. He has a righteousness that is unique to Him alone. He sets the standard. He is the standard of absolute perfect righteousness. True? So you have the righteousness of God. Then you have another kind of righteousness, a second kind, we would call imputed righteousness. That is the kind of righteousness we get when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's a positional righteousness. That is our position in Christ. It's what we get when we are justified. That's what that word justified means. It means in God's sight, we are righteous in His sight. Not that we are perfectly righteous in the way we act and react and talk and conduct ourselves, because we're not. But in His eyes, positionally, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, so that here's the wonderful thing about when we're saved, we are as righteous in the sight of God at that moment as we will ever be. Nothing ever changes about your position in Jesus Christ. So don't wait on a feeling. You're no less righteous when you sin, after you're saved, that is, than before you sin, because that imputed righteousness cannot be rescinded, cannot be taken away. It cannot be changed in any form or fashion. But there's a third kind of righteousness. It's not the righteousness of God, certainly not. And it's not that imputed righteousness, that positional righteousness, but it is practical righteousness. That is what we are to follow after. That's what he's talking about here. Follow after practical righteousness. That is your practice. Let your practice match your position. It's what is talked about in the armor of God. You know that passage, put on the whole armor of God, and it mentions the breastplate of righteousness. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about the practical righteousness. Let your life show forth righteous conduct. And what is righteousness after all? It's really very simple. It's just doing the right thing before God. God's watching every day, isn't He? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so righteousness is doing what's good. It's doing what's right. It's doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason. Do we always do it? No. But we ought to pursue it. And that ought to be uppermost in our minds. We're going to do the right thing, so help us God. A person who's a righteous person, that is practically speaking, is one who's doctrinally pure and morally straight. So we follow after righteousness. Another thing here is godliness. Now we've run across that term a lot in 1 Timothy. It's the eighth and final time that we find this term right here in this verse in the book. And so it's an important term. Godliness is really like God. It's God-likeness. And it comes from a reverence for God. If you look at the source word where it's translated, godliness has to do with devout attitude. It has to do with a reverence and a fear of God that keeps our heart right. Paul understood the importance of a right heart. And godly living comes out of godly thinking and godly attitude. It's an awareness of God. You know, if you're aware of God, it'll change the way you live. The fear of God is an awareness that God is with me and with you. And He's watching and He's present at all times. It's living in the fear of God, and therefore it shows. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul was reminding young Timothy, and I think this has to do with what he's saying here. He says, "Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." I was thinking about a passage over in Titus. I want you to turn over there, if you would, quickly. Titus, just a few pages over to the toward the back. Chapter 2. And I want you to see how these first couple are mentioned again. They're so important. I mentioned the first two, that is righteousness and godliness. And over here in Titus chapter 2, look there at a couple of verses. Verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust." Isn't that what Paul just said over in 1 Timothy? Fleeing? Well, here he uses the word denying. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's almost identical to what he's saying over here in 1 Timothy. It's important, isn't it? This is not something trivial. This is not something kind of on the outside fringe of the Christian life. This is right at the heart of the Christian life and what it's all about. So follow after righteousness. Follow after godliness. Then follow after faith. A person who follows after faith means he trusts God. He's trusted God for salvation. He's trusted the Lord to save him. But it's a way of life. He trusts God for everything. It's complete confidence in God's power, in His purpose, in His plan, in His provision, in His promises. Rick, I don't guess you'd mind me saying this. Rick gave me, where are you, Rick? Gave me a little paperback book the last time he did a concert here. And it is God's, what is it, Treasure House? I forgot the title of it. Isn't that crazy? I'm over here thinking about it. But it's about God's storehouse, God's treasure house, something along that line. And it is a book by Spurgeon talking about the promises of God and how that we can, it was faith's checkbook. That's what it is. I got it. Thank you, Lord. Faith's checkbook. And Spurgeon refers to the promises of God as like, this is a bank that God puts His promises in, the Bible He's referring to, and we can cash them in. We can claim them, and we need to be doing that. And so the man of God lives that way. He believes, when he reads it, he believes it, he takes it to heart, and as Spurgeon would say, he cashes it in. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The man of God walks by faith and not by sight. Then the man of God must follow after love. Now there's a lot of misunderstanding here. This is agape love. It's a love of choice. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But watch this. It is not a love that just embraces everything and everybody. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is discerning. It has limits to it. The Bible says, "You that love the Lord hate evil." Psalm 97, verse 10. So our love has to be limited, and it's not just indiscriminate, just, you know, love everybody. That's what the world wants us to do. Just love everything. The Bible says very clearly, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, that doesn't mean the people of the world. We love the people of the world, but we do not love the ways of the world. Well, we're supposed to be people of love. That's a driving force. That's what we're following after. And it's so important that Jesus said, you know, when they asked the great commandment, He said, what's the chief commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, is first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love is at the heart of the great commandments, the first and the second commandments. And then the man of God must follow after patience. The word patience there means to remain under. That's what the word actually means, to bear up under pressure. Has to do with endurance. It has to do with staying power or perseverance. That is, when you're tempted to quit or to cave in or to bail out or to give up, you don't do it. You stay in and you keep on keeping on. A man or a woman of God is following after that stickability, that staying power. We saw that a lot in the book of Hebrews when we went through that. That's one of the elements of true faith, genuine faith, is that perseverance we talked about. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. That's God's way of reminding us, He's coming. We hear all these songs, we sing all these songs about we're going to eventually be in heaven. Well, we are. And eventually He's going to come back for us. Eventually it's going to happen. So it's getting closer and closer. Don't give up. Press on and follow after patience, endurance, perseverance. And then one other thing He mentions, and that is the man of God, the person of God, must follow after meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is gentleness. It's strength under control. Whenever I think of meekness and how important it is, did you know that the only time Jesus ever described Himself, He described Himself with these words? He said of Himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. It's the only time He ever described Himself. So how important would that be? What could be more Christ-like than to be meek and lowly in heart? Again, Paul reminding Timothy of this. And Paul also, one of the people that is called in the Bible meek, along with Moses and Christ, we mentioned, our supreme example. Timothy over here in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn, it's right close by there. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. I come to this often. I need to come to this often. Boy, what a reminder for a pastor, for any servant, as it says of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, that is, argue, bicker, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I can't make anybody repent, nor can you. We try as we might, we cannot persuade somebody to turn their heart from sin to God and to Christ. We cannot do it. Only God can do it. But we trust Him to do that. And He goes on to say that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So we have to be patient with people and in meekness. and not hammer people over the head and badger people and ram truth down people's throats. That's not the way at all. That doesn't mean we apologize for the truth or compromise the truth. It simply means that we trust the one to do what only he can do, and that is to work from the inside out. So he says here that we're to do these things. We're to flee from some things. We're to follow after other things. And then he's going to go on to say that a man of God is known by what he fights for and what he is faithful to. Now, we're calling these marks of a man of God, but let me close by this reminder, and I'm reminding myself as well as you. Not only are these marks, but let's not miss the point here. These are commands. Every one of these. Look at it again. Verse 11, flee these things. That's an imperative. That's a command. Follow after. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. That's not an option. That's a command for all of us. And then verse 12, fight. Again, a command, an imperative, not an option. And then lay hold. We're going to talk about that the next time we come back here. What we are committed to, what we are faithful to. And then again, another word that's in line with that is verse 14, that thou keep this commandment. Again, it's not an option. Be nice if it were, but these are not optional things. So it's something we should strive for, and it's something that we should want to obey our Lord in. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us the grace to do what you require of us to do. Lord, you've called us to live a separated life, a godly life. And Lord, help us to know what we should run from and what we should run after. And then, Lord, give us a heart to do both. Give us that grace we need to live by what you say. And Father, to be known as a man or a woman of God, not so that we'll get glory or praise, but as it says in the gospel, that people will see our good works and glorify you. That we'll be a reflection of what you're doing, and your grace has made all the difference in our life. May they see that. May we be a blessing. That's what we pray for tonight. So Lord, however we may need to get our lives back in line or get our lives on track to pursue the right things and avoid the wrong things, help us to do that tonight. And we'll praise you and we'll thank you for it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.